Now we're going to start a new series today. So I have 9 sermons in this letter. So we're going to finish in November. Hopefully by God's grace. Second Timothy is the last of Paul's inspired letters. He wrote shortly after his martyrdom, probably in Rome, around 67 AD. 5 years later, or 5 to 6 years later, when he wrote his first epistle to Timothy. So a lot happened in 5 years in Paul's life and in Timothy's life. The circumstances around both letters are different, for, like I said, for Paul and Timothy. In his first letter, we saw Paul giving practical instructions to Timothy, how he should conduct himself as a minister in Ephesus, and also for the church. We see him helping Timothy to how to raise up elders and deacons in the church, to care for widows, the orphans, right? Now And the first letter was written right after Paul's first imprisonment in Rome. Remember, in Acts, Pastor Damon preached in Acts, and we saw him in house arrest. So the first letter came out right shortly after he was released from his first imprisonment. The second letter, on the other hand, Paul is in prison, and possibly in Rome, and he's now waiting for his martyrdom. He's sure, he's convicted that death's coming on his way. So there's no hope in his mind that he will be released from this imprisonment. And he was put in prison probably because of the persecution of Nero and for the Christians. So he was in jail because of his faith, and he faithfully preached the scriptures. So in the second letter, Paul is telling Timothy, his disciple, co-worker, good friend, he's telling him to be faithful, to hold on to sound doctrine, to accept persecution for the gospel, to put his confidence in the scriptures and preach it relentlessly. And as we usually say, the last words are the lasting words. So here for Paul, all his experience in life and ministry, he's bringing in this letter to Timothy, right? He wants Timothy to succeed in his ministry, as I said on a previous sermon from 1 Chronicles. He wants him to succeed, so he's bringing everything to this letter in a concise and summarized way to help this man to thrive and continue preaching the gospel and honoring Jesus in his life. So in these first letters of this letter, we see Paul concerned for Timothy. Perhaps Timothy is weakening spiritually, and Paul is concerned for him. And Paul exhorts Timothy to fan into flame the gift of God that is in him, and to replace this fear with power, love, and self-control that comes from the Spirit. So, before I read this passage, let me pray for us, and then we'll jump into this passage. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for another day that we can, as your church, come to this building and worship your great name. We're thankful that we can sing. We're thankful that we can listen to your word. And we pray the Holy Spirit may help us to not only to listen, Lord, but to apply your word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of truth. Here we are, ready to listen to your word. Speak to us. We pray in the name of your Son. Amen. So 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1 to 7, it says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I'm sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. There are three things that I want to share with you from this passage. The first one we see in this first few verses, Paul being called and commissioned by the will of God. The second thing, the blessings of an upbringing in faith. And the third one, feed the flame of God's gift. So the first one, called and commissioned by the will of God. Called and commissioned by the will of God. So Paul started this letter in a similar way that he started his first letter to Timothy. I just put on the screen so that you can see the similarities between these two letters. 5 years apart, but how he opened up with the a similar introducing himself, right? Greeting. Thank you. Look at the similarities between two passages. The main difference that we see in verse 1, that Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God, our Savior. And then in his second letter, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Basically it's the same. Like the will of God, but also the command of God, right? Just wanted to show you how in both letters Paul is inconsistent in his view of his ministry and his call to ministry and his apostolic authority to preach the gospel and to write these letters, right, as servant of Christ, as servant of God. So in this, so what we see here, Paul, he was called to ministry by the will of God and was commended to ministry by God. In Galatians chapter 1 verse 1, he says, not from men, not through men, but through Jesus Christ. There's no greater or higher calling than this, right? Not from men, not through men, but through Jesus Christ himself. When we read in the book of Acts, we see Jesus appearing to Paul and commission him and send him out as his spokesperson, his spokesman. Now the word apostle simply means to send, to send. The usage of this word in the New Testament refers to the one who is sent with a purpose, with a mission. So Paul was called to be an apostle, one sent on behalf of Christ to preach the gospel according to God's sovereign plan and purpose for his life. According to the promise of life, he says in verse 1, it speaks of the future and present life that every born-again believer already share in Christ Jesus, but will have it in its fullest form when we encounter him in eternity. This could not be more encouraging for us, coming from a man who is in prison because of the gospel, because of his faithfulness in proclaiming Christ Jesus risen from the dead. My friends, nothing will give you and me more comfort in suffering, persecution, opposition, and even doubt than having the assurance of our salvation, in knowing who calls us according to his good will, who commands us to serve him. Nothing will give you more assurance to keep going against all odds than knowing that God has called you in Christ Jesus to salvation and be assured of that. That's a joy. If you have that, rejoice in the Lord. If you don't have it, you have a reason to wrestle with the Lord and ask with Him. Ask Him for that. Because that is a jewel for your life that will carry on. And no one can take you away. Can take that away from you. There will be times in your lives when the only thing that keeps us going is knowing that it was Jesus who called me to salvation. Not man, not through man. Perhaps God may use some of them to encourage us and disciple us, but it was Christ. You know, I'm just making this quick application because I think there are times in our lives when we are serving the Lord or just trying to seek to live for God's glory that it's really hard. And then there are times in our lives that we ask ourselves why we are doing this, why I'm keeping doing this, why am I on this path? Why is so hard? Why it seems that everything is against me? So I want to bring you to this point that the assurance of salvation, the jewel of your salvation in those times is will be the only thing that keep you going. So you need to have it. Well, the next thing that we see in this In verse 2 is Paul's genuine affection for Timothy. The apostle addressed him as a beloved child or a dear son. Only Timothy and Titus received this special expression of Paul's affection. And in doing this, Paul teaches us that there is a place for respectful and appropriate demonstration of affection between the brothers and sisters in Christ. Appropriate and respectful. It's not weakness. If this man who suffered so much for the Lord could show his affection for two of his disciples, how much more us? Right? Appropriate and respectful affection in the church is good. So I pray that the Lord may instill not only in me, but in each one of our hearts a true and genuine affections for each other, so that we may continue to grow in our faith. And remember what Jesus said to his disciples before going to the Golgotha. In John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35, what did Jesus say? That we should love one another as He has loved us. And by this, everyone will know that we are His disciples. This is affection. This is genuine, true love that can only come through Christ. I pray that we may grow in that. I pray that we may grow more and more. Now, after this salutation or this greeting in verse 1 and 2, from verse 3 to 5, there is an expression of Paul's thankfulness to Timothy's friendship, love, and faith. There is also a unique reference to Timothy's spiritual inheritance or religious inheritance in verse 3 and 5. And this is the second point that I want to make to you, a quick point. The blessing of a clear conscience and a upbringing in faith. As a former Pharisee, educated in the law and the prophets from an early age, Paul greatly appreciated and valued his religious inheritance or heritage. Paul is convinced that his service to God stands in true succession and continuity of the ministry of the prophets of the Old Testament, of the servants of God of the Old Testament. Contrary to the false teachers in Ephesus, Paul's conscience is clear that his message is the true message of the scriptures, not theirs, not the false preachers, of the first letter when he wrote to Timothy. So his conscience is clear that he's standing in the footsteps of the servants of the Old Testament that came before him. Now the content of Paul's message is the good news that his forefathers preached. Perhaps when we look in the New Testament, we don't see the gospel so clearly as we see in the New Testament. But that does not mean that the gospel was not there. The promises for the Messiah, the coming of this great king, it was there. And that's what he's saying. My conscience is clear that the message that I'm preaching is in accordance with the Word of God. I'm standing on the shoulders of my forefathers, as he's saying to Timothy. It's very interesting that this clear conscience only comes from the Holy Spirit. Through constant reading, meditating, and praying of God's Word. We cannot coerce our conscience. We can try to shut them down or to silence them. But we cannot coerce our conscience. And Paul is saying, my conscience is clear. This is the work of the Holy Spirit, friends. This is the work of the Holy Spirit working in someone and transforming and bring this conviction of the gospel. It only comes as we constantly seek God's face and His Word. I cannot instill that in someone else. I cannot clear someone else's conscience. I can pray that the Lord will convict them. Only the Holy Spirit can do this. We also see Paul's concern and love for Timothy. In what way? As he constantly lifts him up in his prayers. What he says in verse 3, right? I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. He's not saying that he's praying every day, but he's a constant reminder of Timothy and his needs in ministry and praying for him. It's a form of showing true affections before the Lord for people. Bringing them up in our prayers. And if you need to pray and if you need to intercede for someone, you need to set aside time for that. That's a true expression of love. Perhaps you may have to kill 30 minutes of your sleep if you want to pray for people. That's a true expression of love, my friend. And what a great expression of love. That we give up our time or sleep or whatever it might be or not going out with our family because we want to save money to send to a missionary or to give to someone in need. Those are expression of genuine affection. But here we see prayer being this expression of Paul's affections, love and concern for Timothy. May the Lord help us to be a prayerful church, truly, truly concerned for each other, truly concerned to pray, truly concerned to intercede, truly concerned to give up our comforts to intercede for those who are suffering and struggling in the midst of us. Can we do this? Should we do this? I would say we must do it. We must grow in these expressions of love. Oh, as I said in my last sermon, words of encouragement are great. We need encouragement. We need criticism, right? Criticism. We need to pray for each other. When we stand here and tell and invite you to come to the prayer meeting, it's not just because we want to see this building full of people. We want to see the people of God seeking His faith, growing in their faith, and praying and growing their genuine affections for others. That's why we pray. That's why we tell you, come to prayer meetings and make prayer meeting a priority. Make prayer in your life a priority. Make time for that. Make time to genuine affections. And I want to remind that the tone of this passage here is a tone of exhortation for Timothy. Paul is exhorting him. He is encouraging here in this first few verses in the demonstration of his love But there is a tone of exhortation in this letter, and I wanted to pay attention to that. There's a tone of exhortation in this letter. Commentators generally agree that the tears in verse 4 refers to Paul and Timothy's last party a few years ago. The last time that they saw each other, in a similar way that when Paul departed from, when he saw the elders from Ephesus, right? I think, the elders in Ephesus in Acts. And they were kneeling on the beach and they were crying and praying. Commentators agree that these tears that Paul is mentioning here is this last parting that they had when this, you know, outburst of affections for each other was clear. So as Paul remembers of this last meeting that they had, it was a very emotional one. And that brings him joy. He remembers that Timothy's faith is genuine. It's genuine, it's true. And then something unique happens in verse 5. Paul mentions Timothy's mother and grandmother. And he does that, and he even says their names in this letter, which is quite interesting if we just think about it, right? And I think he's doing this as a way to encourage Timothy and to set the stage for what he's about to say in verse 6 and 7. Paul reminds Timothy that the same faith that first dwelt in his grandmother and his mother now dwells in him. You see the succession of a true faith in this, in his family. It's like Paul is saying to Timothy, Timothy, your faith and ministry have their roots firmly established, like mine in the Old Testament, in the servants of God. You also have your faith and ministry firmly established in your ancestors' faith that passed that on to you. You learn first from them, in other words. Because we see later when Paul comes and when he preached, Timothy received the gospel. But he was ready. He was receiving. He received instruction from his mother and grandmother. He grew up in a Christian household, even though his father was a Greek, but his mother was a faithful in sharing her faith to him. Even though I don't remember much of my mother's teachings or all the things that she taught me throughout my life, maybe because I don't have a good memory or I was just not an obedient son. But one thing I do remember, I have this visual memory of my mother praying. She was, and she is, a woman of prayer. Anyone who knows my mother will affirm this, that she is a woman of prayer, a quiet spirit and a woman of prayer. I can barely remember engaging in arguments, verbal arguments with her, because she had this quiet spirit. It's part of her personality. But one thing I can tell, that she was a woman of prayer. How many times I saw my mom praying in the morning, in the afternoon, in the middle of the night, coming home late as an adult, and my mother praying in my room on her knees. And one thing that she still tells me constantly in this day, my son, and I even called her yesterday just to talk about these things and about this passage, how I was grateful, how I am grateful for everything that she taught me and just her example in life. And one thing that she constantly tells me is this, son, you need to understand that my battles are fought on my knees. My battles are fought on my knees. Basically, what she's saying is like, I don't have the strength the wisdom or the skills to win this battle. But I know someone who can. I know someone who can. And it's interesting that she says this and she tells me, I'm just repeating what my mother used to tell me. And that's what I'm telling you, Johnny. What I saw my mother, her adoptive mother, doing, that's what she ended up doing in her life, because she saw the example. She saw it being done in front of her eyes. And I heard, I never met my grandmother, but I hear these stories of her that she was a woman of prayer as well. And my mother tells me these stories that through the years of her mother's perseverance, she won all of her sons to Christ. Some who are alcoholics and lost. And when I think about my mother, I'm reminded that she won both of her children to the Lord after they lived in rebellion against their Creator. That's the power of prayer. Mothers and grandmothers, your prayers are powerful. They will not remember much of all the things that you say. But if you're given an example, and if you're praying, if you're fighting your battle for your children on your knees, they will never forget that. The example that you give in this era is powerful. Believe it. Believe it. Apply it. Do it. Pray. Fight for your children on your knees. Fight hard. Fight before the Lord. He listens to you. You know, I had the privilege of growing up in a Christian household, but that does not make a person more Christian than others. But the amount of prayer one receives in a Christian household is indeed a blessing. So listen to me, sons and daughters. Just give me your ears for a moment. You are growing up in a Christian household, whether you believe in the Lord or not. The prayers that your parents are placing upon you, it's a blessing. You don't see it. You don't feel it. Maybe you don't even care. But that's a true reality. And that's a true blessing for you, whether you like it or not. And that will make a difference in your life. That will make a difference in your life. It is making a difference today. It will make a difference in the future. Whether you realize it 2 years from now, 20 years from now, or 30 years from now, the blessings that you are receiving growing up in a Christian household is indeed a blessing. And that God has given that to you. And my prayer is that sooner, no later, the Lord will bring you conviction of that. And I pray that you, mothers, we know you love your children. Grandmothers, we know that you love your grandchildren. And we're so thankful for your love. But not much on your strength. It just makes us tired and frustrated. Fight your battles on your knees. Bring it in. All your anger and frustration and anxiety before Him. Like Jacob, wrestle with the Lord. Wrestle with Him. Wrestle with Him who can answer you. Who can actually listen to your cries. It is worthy. It will pay it off. Just be persistent. And we as men will do well to honor and respect our wives and sisters in Christ for the work that they do in raising up godly children. We'll do well to respect them, to pray for them, to hold them in highest regards for the work that they do. And because of Timothy's rich religious heritage and sincere faith, Paul tells him, feed the flame of God's gift that is in you, Timothy. Feed this flame. This is the third thing that I wanted to share with you from this passage. Feed the flame of God's gift. Paul is encouraging him to boldness. encouraging Timothy to boldness. Now, feed into flame, the literal translation means keep the fire alive. Keep the fire alive. And this implies two things. First, that there is already a fire going on. And the second one, that this fire is waning or is weakening. So when he's saying, feed this flame of God's gift. In verse 6 and 7, Paul is exhorting Timothy to rekindle, to stir up this fire that is in him. The gift mentioned in verse 7 is a reference to Timothy's spiritual gift received to ministry. Right? The laying on of Paul's hands was a confirmation of Timothy's gifting and calling, which was recognized in the presence of many witnesses, which we saw in 1 Timothy chapter 4:14. Let me just read that, actually. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14. Do not neglect, this is his first letter to Timothy. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy, when the council of elders laid their hands on you. So what we are learning here, that Paul was part of this council of elders that laid their hands on Timothy in confirming and affirming his calling and gifting to ministry. So Paul's exhortation in verse 6 does not imply the wavering or dying of Timothy's faith, but that it may be warning of some stir-up. And it could be because of the couple of years Timothy was ministering in Ephesus and battling against false teachers and working hard to raise up elders and deacons and care for the widows and care for the orphans and shepherd his congregation. He might be discouraged. And Paul is coming alongside him and trying to understand what's going on and actually knowing what he's going through, because he himself is in prison right now. So it's kind of with the comfort that he had received from the Lord, now he's trying to comfort his disciple. It's like, I know ministry is hard, but pay attention to what I'm saying to you. Certainly, the holy fire was in Timothy. But the circumstances within or without, and maybe both, weakened his faith over a period of time. And if you have been in faith, you can truly resonate with Timothy. You can truly resonate with him. Anyone who ever attended a bonfire or a fireplace knows that from time to time, it needs to be fed and occasionally to stir up, right? To bring the logs together so that the fire continue burning. And as I was thinking about this passage, thinking about fire and God, and what came to my mind is like this image in the Old Testament, the golden lampstand. Remember that? This utensil that was part of the, not utensil, this furniture that was part of the tabernacle in the Old Testament and the temple. And the Hebrew word for lampstand is menorah, like the Hebrew word menorah, which means derived from menorah derives from a verb that means to flame. Menorah means to flame. And the design of the gold lampstand is like one big central trunk with three branches on each side, right? And it resembles a tree. It resembles a tree. And many scholars agree that the menorah symbolizes life or the eternal life of to God's people. And in Exodus 27, we see that Aaron and his descendants, they were in the responsibility. It was their duty to keep this fire on the lampstand burning from morning to evening or evening to morning. This was their part of their responsibility. And this fire was a visual representation of God's presence within His people. Of course, it was meant to give light to those who are working inside of the holy section of the tabernacle. But it was visual representation of God's presence. Now, when we think about fire in the Old Testament, what we see in the Old Testament is God being portrayed as this consuming fire. We see Moses in the bush burning, and Moses seeing this great image, and many other references to God as consuming fire. Now, when we, in the New Testament, also refers to God as this consuming fire. Hebrews 12, at the final judgment, the world will be consumed with fire, 1 Peter. However, the New Testament goes a step further. It links fire with the Holy Spirit. It links fire with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is seen as this fire that refines and tests God's people. In the day of Pentecost, we are told that the Holy Spirit descended upon God's people like tongues of fire. And this fire was a visual manifestation of the Spirit and the power of God coming down from heaven and resting on each of the disciples present in that meeting in Jerusalem. Notice that the Spirit descended. We are told that the Spirit descended on Acts chapter 2. But we are never told that the Spirit ascended, which means He is still among His people. It seems like a small thing for us to talk about, but we need to be reminded that the Spirit of God still living in His people today, the same Spirit that empowered Timothy to carry on his ministry, that empowered Paul to write his epistles, the empowered Peter and John and the 12 and the church fathers and the reformers is the same Spirit that rests on His people today. He never ascended. He's still living in each of us true believers who came to the knowledge of Christ. And if you are a born again believer, you have this fire within you. No one can come to a salvific knowledge of God apart from the Spirit of God. Remember in Ephesians chapter 2, we're all dead in our sins and trespasses. We come to life through the power of the Holy Spirit. As the gospel is proclaimed, we put our faith in God. But it's the Spirit's work to convict sinners of sin. It's interesting that General Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, he says this: the tendency of fire is to go out. And then he tells, watch the fire on the altar of your heart. The tendency of fire is to go out. Watch the fire on the altar of your heart. As Timothy was exhorted to keep the fire ablaze, to rekindle it, I want to ask you this. How is this fire in the altar of your heart burning today? How is this fire in the altar of your heart burning today? How is this heart for the Lord, this fire for the Lord, this fire of the Holy Spirit, how is this burning in your heart today? A weak fire may give some light and be enough to warm perhaps your hands and your face, depends how close you are to the fire. But a strong fire gives light to many people and warms your whole body. Does this fire in you needs to be rekindled or kindled afresh or stir up? Friends, fire is only good if it is burning. And in order to burn, we need to feed it. How is this fire in the heart, in the altar of your heart burning for Christ, for His Word, for His people? Are you feeding this fire? How you find yourself, if you make a self-examination, how you find yourself today in this regard, in this fire for the Lord? Because if you are a believer, the Spirit is there and the fire is burning. It might be weak, but it is burning. And somehow it is burning by God's grace. Or perhaps you may ask, how can I feed this fire in my heart? Or how can I make it to burn ablaze and hotter? Friends, we feed this fire when we seek God's face. He is the consuming fire. But He is the consuming fire to the wicked and to the unrepentant who cannot even come close to Him and they will be consumed. He is this consuming fire that instills in us awe and reverence for His presence. But for His people, He is warm. We can come close to Him and our whole body will be illuminated. Our whole body will be warm for Him. Are you coming close to Him? Are you seeking His face? He welcomed when Moses saw this burning bush, the Lord, come closer. Of course, he had to keep some distance, but the Lord said, come closer. And as Moses came closer to Him, he saw this great thing that was happening, this burning bush that was not being consumed. And Moses was never the same. How are you coming close to the Lord? Are you seeking His faith? Are you warming your whole body with this fire of the Holy Spirit and pursuing the Lord? Are you? Is your heart growing colder towards God, towards His people, indifferent to the spiritual disciplines? Rekindle afresh. Come closer to the Lord. The fire is burning, but we are to feed it. We are to put log in the fire. So feed it. Get closer to Him. There's nothing to fear if you are in Christ. Yes, God is a consuming fire. Oh, He is. He is so powerful. To never come to Him without reverence. Never, never, never. But if you are concerned for your soul and yet believe in Christ, come with reverence, but come, please. He welcomes us. Now, in verse 7, God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. The NIV and NASB translate fear for timidity and self-control for self-discipline. The New King James Version translates self-control for sound-mindedness, which better fits the context here. And in other words, Paul is saying to Timothy that the spirit in him is not the spirit of fear or timidity, but power, love, and sound-mindedness. Having a sound mind refers to a person who has the capacity to discern between right and good, what is evil and wrong. The capacity to make thoughtful and rational decisions, and having a sound mind means to be sane and lucid. Sound mind. I'm not impaired. I have a sound mind. We're not impaired anymore. The Lord has given us a new mind, a new spirit, we are new creatures. And this is the exact opposite of what fear does to us. Fear may lead us to irrationality, preventing us from making good decisions and right decisions. And in some cases, fear leads us to withdrawing because we want to protect ourselves. Fear. Not long ago, we were living in times of fear. And we still living in times of fear. Whether from social media or to news outlets, we see this fear of what's going to happen in the political realm or the economy, the weather. Our private lives are filled with source of fear. Our own health the health of our kids, the future of our kids, our jobs, and so on and so on and so on. The reality is that we live in a culture of fear. And fears could be turned into phobias. And phobia is a persistent and irrational fear of a specific situation, object, or activity. Again, fear stands in contrast to what the sound mind is of verse 7. And there's a thin line between the good fear and unhealthy fear. Very thin line. Let's keep going. And it's interesting how the Psalm 27 asks these questions. Like it feels like that he's talking to himself in the mirror. And he says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Should not we ask ourselves this question? To whom shall I fear? What shall I fear? Or why am I so afraid? Why is this reason? Is not the Lord the light of my salvation, the light of my life? Why we are living in fear or giving in to fear? The answer is nothing and no one. We should not be afraid of nothing and no one. Because the Lord is our salvation. We can boldly say in the Lord, Psalm 27, verse 3, my heart will not give in or live in fear. Why? Because of verse 1, God is my salvation. God is our salvation. From a heavenly perspective, friends, we may live in a culture of fear that wants to instill fear in us, but the reality is, from a heavenly perspective, we have nothing to fear. We have nothing to fear. But is this the actual reality of our lives? On a day-to-day basis, do we operate under the fear of the Lord or under the fear of circumstances or fear of men? I think an honest heart search may reveal that while we fear the Lord, many times we do operate under the fear of men or the fear of circumstances. And we make bad decisions based on fear. Or we take bad paths because of fear. If we make a heart search, we fear men because we want their approval, we want their acceptance, we are concerned what they think about us, what they want to say about us if I do this or if I do that. We're concerned about the circumstances, what's going to happen with my health if I do this or my job. We're concerned with this, we're concerned with that. In the bottom line, if we bring everything down, it comes to this fear of men. Fear of men that can manifest in different ways. And that's a crippling fear. As the Proverb 27 says, the fear of men is a snare. The fear of the Lord is liberating. There are many, many faithful church attendees everywhere that believe in the Lord, have been saved, and yet are being crippled because of their fears, crushed under anxiety, rather than living in the grace, power, and freedom of the Spirit, in the sound mindedness of the Spirit, being crippled, being unable to walk and live in the joy of the Lord because of irrational fear. When the Lord is our salvation, we are told, why, whom shall we fear? Why or whom shall we fear? Why am I afraid? When the Lord is our salvation, are you afraid of what, my friends? Again, we all deal with the same sickness, sin. Are you afraid of what? Is that crippling you? Is that robbing you of your joy. So what is the solution? What is the medicine for this? The same remedy that Paul prescribed to Timothy, we must wholeheartedly apply to us, and I'm closing here. And the medicine is this. We must not give in to the spirit of fear of this age and perhaps our timid personalities. Timothy was a timid, he had a timid personality. Every commentator agreed on that. So we must not give in to the lies of the world and the lies of the devil and give in to this culture of fear. Not to give in to our timid personalities, but boldly and courageously live through the Spirit that is in us for God's glory. We are living this life in the Spirit for God's glory. It's not for our own good. And because we live for His glory, we find joy and peace and freedom in Him because we were created for that. The Spirit is power and love, and in Him we have a sound mind that is rational, not irrational, sobering, lucid, not blind or rebellious. May the Lord empower us to fear Him more and not to fall into the snare of the fear of man and the fear of circumstance. Remember, like Paul, God has called you, commissioned you, and equip you to live and serve Him. Why are you afraid? Of what are you afraid of? What people will think about you? Say about you? Are you deserving acceptance? Approval? Therefore, friends, because the Spirit is in us, feed the flame of God's gift that is in you, and live boldly and courageously for His glory in this culture of fear. In the Spirit, we have the power we need, the love we lack for others and even for God, in a sound mind to make good decisions and live by faith and not by our own rationale.